Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Hey, we're in our final Sunday today of this series that we've called Faith Under Fire. This may be your first Sunday here, and it's brand new information for you, but we have been spending the last month really wanting to back up and understand this real basic idea of faith and go slow at it and just kind of dissect it from different angles. Faith can mean a lot of different things, and we use that word a lot. We'll say that faith is personal. We'll say that faith is corporate. We'll say that you come to a place of faith in your life at a particular time. Sometimes you say, man, what you're going through is really tough, but you just got to have faith. And we use that word, and it just seems like it means a lot of different things. And so we've wanted to just kind of slow down and look at it a little more clearly. And so we've done that, and here's how we've looked at it. We've taken the life of David, a fantastic Old Testament character, and we've looked at various portions of his life and then tried to understand how this little shepherd boy was wired to have such boldness, wired to have such faith. And so that's what we've tried to do. The first week we looked at that when he faced the giant, that faith was nothing other than a gift. That the ability to even believe in God at its very essential core is really a gift that God gives us. It's a gift. The second week we looked at how faith gives us assurance and confidence. And as even David was being pursued by the king of Israel to take his life, he refused to take the life of the king because the king was the anointed person of God. And he refused. He had assurance in God's plan. And we looked at that. Last week, we were reminded about the cost of faith, that really it cost us very little. But in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, we can accomplish the will and plans and purposes of God in our life. And so that cost us nothing except obedience and claiming the name of Jesus to do His will. And today what I want us to look at is the grip that faith has on our life. I encourage you to take your bulletin today, and inside there's a little green insert. Grab a pencil from somebody, take some notes, follow along, listen for the voice of God in your heart today, because I believe as much as I've prepared, as much as I've prayed, as much as I believe God has some words for us today, the Holy Spirit will speak into your life in ways that I could never do. And so we want to pay close attention to what the Spirit of God is going to tell us today. You can do that also through YouVersion. There's a live event if you use that Bible app, which I highly recommend. There's an event there if you look in your menu tab, and you can follow along that way. And the scriptures we'll be reading, and some of that I'll even be pointing to, are already kind of queued up in that app for you this morning. So that's been our recap of where we're at in this series and where we're heading today. This idea of understanding the grip of grace and the grip, rather, of faith in our life. We've looked at faith through these definitions every Sunday that we've been together. Let's look at them again. Complete trust or confidence in someone or something, a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than physical proof. There's often times in your life where the physical proof just won't add up, but there's a spiritual conviction deep within you that you hold on to. You can look at your checkbook and say, I don't know how that's going to line up. I don't know how I can give that away. And yet you do, because you're convinced that God is asking you to. And in that gift, God does some miracle math. The math of Jesus, the math of God is radically different than our math. There are moments like that that we have to put our complete faith and confidence in God. But in our world, I've got to be honest with you, there are a few things that I still put my complete faith and confidence in. Very few things. As a matter of fact, I would say that most of us, if not all of us, have experienced very difficult disappointments in our life. In our life, we thought something was sure, and then we felt let down. We felt that we could trust something, and then we felt betrayal. And it's in those moments that we felt those things that we begin to lose faith. And instead, we give into what we've talked about, the polar opposite of faith, being doubt. This idea of feeling of uncertainty or lack of conviction. And for too many of us, especially in the Church of Jesus around the world, and I would say especially in the United States, we live in a season of doubt as it portrays to God and what He's wanting to do in our life much more than we live in a season of faith. Many doubt that there is even a God. Many doubt that God can do His will in the world today. We kind of feel like the world is just lost. And so we live in that understanding of doubt too frequent than in that season of faith. Well, today, like I mentioned, I want us to consider this word, the grip of faith. And in a moment, we're going to return to the story of David to understand how that grip looks, what that grip looks like. But for a moment, what I want to do is just acknowledge some tension that exists in the kingdom of God as it relates to this understanding of grip. I'm going to acknowledge that there are in this great group of people here today, people that will find yourself on either side of this tension. And I'm not here to say that one side is wrong or one side is right. I'm here to acknowledge that there is tension in the kingdom of God, how we consider or perceive the grip of God on His people. So let me talk about it this way. The first group of friends in the kingdom that I want to talk about developed an acronym back in 1619 at a meeting called the Synod of Dordrecht, and it was an acronym for this word tulip. And we're just gonna unpack this briefly. I'm a preacher, I'm not a teacher, but I want to give you just a little bit of information here today to help you understand the tension that exists in our kingdom. So we're going to build this acronym. The T for tulip means total depravity. This is an understanding that at the fall of mankind, all of mankind became hopelessly lost. No room for the ability on their own to experience righteousness. The U means unconditional election, which means that God has chosen some. God has elected some to be counted as righteous, and that is 100% God's work. Limited atonement is the L, and this means that access an impact of salvation that is only available to that elect. It's only available to the few or the many, however you want to choose to look at that, that God has chosen to follow Him. I is irresistible grace. If you are among the elect, you cannot refuse the gift of grace. God comes to you, He reveals Himself to you, and it's in a moment where you cannot resist it because He has chosen you. He has decreed that you are part of the elect. And the P in this acronym of TULIP is perseverance of the saints, that the elect are eternally secure then in that election. It's really about the destination of your soul in that moment, that you are eternally secure in that election. Now, there's a ton of biblical evidence that points to these standards, these ideas. I'm not here to knock them out of the park or to confirm them. What I'm here to say is this is a part of the kingdom of God that exists, that how you view the grace and faith of God working in you. I would suggest that if you were to evaluate Christian literature that's being published in our world today, the vast majority of Christian literature would uphold these standards. That's the framework from where many Christian authors are operating from is this. And I would also say that most of us, whether we realize it or not, live in this mindset as well. And I would say that because, especially for P, which we're going to spend some time coming back to, this understanding of the perseverance of the saints is really comforting. It's really comforting to know that if I've called out on God and I have embraced faith in God, that I am eternally locked and nothing can change that. And that's why I've never gone to a funeral where someone has acknowledged that the person that has departed is probably not going to heaven. Every funeral I've ever been to, that person is with Jesus or is an angel. Yet their earthly life didn't always reflect that. Anybody with me? There's tension in funerals homes that we don't like to acknowledge oftentimes. And so we operate in this framework in which we want this and believe this to be true. And many of us here, even in my hearing today, say, absolutely, this is accurate. Let me tell you just the other side of the aisle way within the kingdom of God. And let's go ahead and keep those up there, if you don't mind, because I'm going to reference the letters there. Under the understanding of total depravity, there's another side of the kingdom that would say that we acknowledge a deprived state in the of the people. In other words, that we are all born sinners, but there's a side of the kingdom that would focus on the fact that God is here to redeem and to restore and to transform the heart of the believer, and therefore there is the capacity of righteousness and sinlessness in their life, even on this earth. The U of that understanding of unconditional election says that while Scripture does point, it acknowledges that Scripture does point out that there are elect, that there are people called out of their sin, that God's love and mercy is for all people, and that God desires that all be saved, that all would return to Him. So it's not unconditional, it's an unconditional election, it's for all people. The L, this limited atonement, very similar, that because of that atonement isn't limited, that the rivers of grace and the rivers of love run very, very deep for all mankind. And that compels us to then reach out to everyone because God's love is for all people. It's not limited, it's actually unlimited. That I of irresistible grace is challenged by this other aisle way of the kingdom of God because they see grace is resistible because of something that God planted deep within all of us called free will. And that God allows us to choose Him. And that's a very, there's a lot of debate in this, but the idea that God has allowed us the opportunity to choose. And there's power in choosing love, choosing grace, that is really seen in those people on the side of the aisle who believe this way. So sometimes the lost people of this world refuse to be found and live in that tension for various reasons. So this understanding of perseverance of the saints is actually seen a little bit differently with this camp, because while there's an understanding of perseverance and God protecting and God holding them secure, this side of the theological camp would also say that you can, in many ways, renounce or lose your faith. That you could at one point be following Jesus and then later in your life walk away from that announcement, or walk away from that commitment. And so there is this tension that exists in the kingdom. I just want to use something silly. This came to my mind this morning when I was reviewing my notes, and I thought I got a bungee cord in the trunk of my car, so I went out to get it. Work with me. All right. Family number one, believe in the tulip as we described. Family number two would talk about tulips slightly different. I would say this hand is family one, this side is family two. As you describe the way that I've done here, I think that the tension between the two is minimal. There's more agreeing with some of these things than there really is tension. But what happens, there are some in the family of the first family group that I acknowledge that like to take things a little further. And what they would say is that if somebody was experiencing salvation and then suddenly not walking away from that, they would say, well, then they never were saved. And they take a step a little bit further away from what the original intention of that theological position was. This family does the same thing because they say that any little mistake in your life, whether you intended to sin or maybe you accidentally sinned, which is kind of an interesting statement, actually takes you outside of God's grace. And that stretches the tension a little bit more. And it gets a little crazy. I did not intend to bite my bungee cord, but I just did. Then the people over here, good friends of mine, say that you're so secure in your salvation to God that sin, even if you're actively involved in sin in your life, will not leave you, okay, in those moments. And so therefore, they stretch just a little bit further. And I'm really getting a workout here. And then this side of the family goes, well, you know what? We've elevated the standards of Christian behavior so far that actually they're pretty unachievable. And we look at them in their life and see how holy they live and go, well, I can't be that person. And so that's where we find ourselves in so much tension, is because we've taken these positions that really started here and then we've made them something a little bit more. And it's caused a ton of tension in the kingdom of God. Anybody else want to work out this morning? I am actually starting to sweat, which is really a sad, sad thing. So, and disgusting. I have friends in both camps. You find yourself in one of these camps. You might find yourself right here or right here, or the I don't care camp. You might find yourself on the far left or on the far right. The reality is Scripture can be used for both camps, and really used effectively. And the problem is that when we understand God's grip in that, where God is in allowing us to experience life and where does sin play into it, and are we sinless or are we not, that tension is found in how I'd understand the grip. The grip that God has on us. That's why I wanted to use that term, the grip of God's grace. I think some of it can be helped if we can just look at a couple of different terms. In your insert, you have these questions laid out for you. Can your faith be lost? You can go to the next slide, sweetheart. Thank you so much. Can your faith be lost? That's a question on your insert today. Can I answer that question? Say, no, your faith cannot be lost. Lost is a term that we would use for misplacing something. I hate that term, can your faith be lost? I lose my debit card all the time. I don't like carrying a big wallet anymore, so I just carry cards. And so then I can't remember what pants I wore last, and that's where I find them usually. I've set my car keys down, and they don't stay there. I don't know why, but they keep walking around the house, and I got to keep finding them. Anybody else have the same car keys that I have? I lose things all the time, and they're vital to me. I need my debit card. I need my car keys, but I misplace them. I don't lose my salvation. That's just a bad term. Okay, let's ask the next question. Can my faith be renounced? Yeah, your faith absolutely can be renounced. In my time as a youth pastor, over a decade of youth ministry, I've seen a ton of young people come to Jesus and have real, legitimate experiences with God that are powerful, that actually seem like they eclipse my own experience with God. And then later in life, I see them and they are nowhere near that. They have just allowed that to maybe even fade in their life. And so, yeah, I think that your faith can be renounced. Can your faith be reaffirmed? Absolutely. And this is one of the driving forces to do what I do, is I love to see people who had a baseline of understanding of faith, but then they got lost in that, and then they come back and experience that in their adult minds, and it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Yes, your faith can be reaffirmed at different stages of your life, even after long seasons of denial. Can your faith be rejected? And this is where we have a lot of tension in the kingdom. And our answer here at this church is, yeah, we believe that your faith can be rejected. And that's what keeps every parent on their knees for their children. It's what keeps every grandparent on their knees for their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Because there is this opportunity, because of free will, that we believe that your faith can at some point in your life be rejected. And our desire and our prayers, Lord, help us finish strong. Help us finish strong. I see strengths on both sides of this equation. I really do. And I'm not sure what side of the theological tension you see more clearly or feel conviction in your heart. And I'm not here in any way, shape, or form to establish a theological debate with any of us here. That is not my desire. What I want us to spend the next few moments I have with you together doing is looking at this grip and ask ourselves, who is holding us up? Where does that grip come from? And I want to challenge you today, because I think that that grip of faith actually has three separate components to it that I think are really important for us to understand. All right? Three different components to God's grip. First of all, we can see God's grip of mankind. And my personal conviction is that God's grip is equal to all mankind, that God loves every life the same, that no matter where you were born, no matter how you're living now, the grip of God's love in your life is equally the same. And that's really hard at times, because there's some really evil people in the world. But I got to believe that as the most evil person you can place in your mind right now, God's love for them is just as strong as God's love for you. God's grip for them, God's passion for them, God's love for them is strong. I believe that he seeks the lost equally, like the scripture points out, a shepherd seeking for the lost sheep. I believe that God stands and watches for the lost children in his life, just like that father stands watch waiting for his stubborn child to return home. God's grip has no end, but he refuses to control your grip. And this is where that tension really comes in play. Both sides would talk about God's grip of humanity, but where we would have a little bit of conversation is your grip and my grip, how we're gripping back. See, he's given us a choice, but he's also given us the strength to hold on. I don't know if you've ever had to go to gym class. Sorry, gym teachers, we got a few of you in the room right now. But you know when you get tested and you have to do chin-ups? Like some of you are really lightweight and that's super easy for you. I've been an anchor my entire life. I wanted to do the girls test where they get you up there and then hold yourself. I could never get myself to move vertically ever. You couldn't get me to move vertically either because I was a big boy, still am. And so I would think about grip that way, and I sometimes watch movies and watch these people almost fall off of buildings and then they're holding themselves up with a finger and I'm like, there ain't no way it's happening here. The boy's just gone, right? How they pull themselves over walls. That's why I'm never doing a Spartan race. Are you kidding me? That stuff looks crazy. So I think about grip and think about my weakness and my girth and all the stuff that goes into that. It's just, that's tough stuff. My grip inherently is weak. But God spiritually has built within me and every one of you the strength spiritually to hold on to Him. The question is, and where we often fail, is that we don't believe it. And we doubt ourselves all day long. Anybody else with me? This is not in my notes. This is free of charge today. We doubt ourselves all day long because we have recognized how many times our grip has failed us. I got to the point in high school gym class where I just jump up, grab the bar, and jump right back down. There was no point in even trying because I doubted that I had the strength. And that's where we are spiritually too often, doubting ourselves and giving up way too fast. But I want you to know God has given you the ability and the strength to hold on to His hand because He is holding you. So there's God's grip. We see this clearly. There's your grip. We've doubted that, but I want you to see that clearly today. But today I want you to be challenged in a third component of this grip of faith that is so vitally important to you. And it's going to come out of Hebrews chapter 10. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. If you have your app open, you can turn there. The author of Hebrews is helping us understand this grip pretty clearly. And he's talking about it initially in this chapter by helping us understand that there has always been a high priest in the kingdom of God. That was a man that was elevated to be the high priest. One of his main jobs was to go into a particular part of the temple that was called the Holy of Holies, and only he could go in there and burn incense and do what he needed to do at particular times of the year. If anybody went into the Holy of Holies and there was a fragment of sin in their life, they would die because they believed the very presence of God rested in this Holy of Holies. So the high priest would walk into this room with a rope tied around their ankle. Because if they had sin in their life that they were not even aware of and they walked in there, they would die instantly. And nobody wanted to go in there and find a stinky high priest later, so they would tie a rope around their ankle to drag them out. I don't know if that ever happened, but that was the tradition. That's how much they held that up in high esteem. But the author of Hebrews is talking about Jesus being our last high priest, the great high priest, that He has now gone before us on our behalf and has provided all that we need. And he goes into this moment where he's talking about that we now have confidence. We now have confidence to enter into God's presence, but not as a sinner, but as one who has been purified through the Son of God and the grip of God in their life. Let's pick this up in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another in acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging of fire that will consume His enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. If this were read in a movie, there would be that nice high-tension music right behind us. This is a moment where the author is really helping us understand that there's several elements of God's grip taking place in our life. Verse 24 expresses the need for other like-minded followers of Christ to motivate us toward acts of love and good works. That followers of Christ are to meet together. Don't even get me started on church attendance, all right? Don't go there. But to meet together and to encourage one another and to continue to live lives of obedience to the plans and purposes that God has laid out for us. Scripture is the foundation of discovering all of this, both personally. When I mean personally, I mean privately and corporately. And when I mean corporately, I mean together. It can happen in small groups. It happens in a prayer gathering before service. It happens on a path walking with other believers throughout the week. It can happen in so many different ways, but we are not asked to be islands on this journey of faith, because the third most critical component in some ways, well, not most critical, but equally critical component of this grip of faith in your life and in the life of your children is sitting all around you in this room. Some parents get to a place where their teenagers don't want to go to church. I live there some days. I get that. I didn't want to go to church when I was a teenager either. That is not the time to loosen your grip on their life. That also is not in my notes, free of charge. There are times when you want to wake up your child and they say, I don't want to go today. It's boring there. It is not the time to loosen your grip as their accountability in their life to be with the other saints. There are times even in your own life when you wake up and you feel too tired, need to do some yard work, whatever. I could start down the path of sports. I live there too. And we can say all the reasons why we shouldn't be with the saints, with our brothers and sisters. And we come up with reasons not to, corporately, or even meeting them at work, wherever it may be. I'm not just talking about church. And we find reasons to avoid it. I'm telling you, this should not be. Because an incredibly important part of this grip of faith is found in these faces that unfortunately, too often, you don't know the names of. And often, I don't either. We sit near each other. We greet one another. We say hi. We hand you a bulletin. Sometimes we're really good at that. Sometimes we're not so good at that here. I'm just being honest. You all are an important part of the grip of faith in each other's life. Don't surrender that. Don't surrender that. I told you earlier that we're going to jump off with some of the story of David, and I want to do that. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells an incredible moment of David's life. Let me give you just a little bit of a timeline here. David was anointed to be the king of Israel in the year 1025. And at that point in our history, dates are counting backwards. In 1025, he was anointed to be the king. He was not king for 25 years. He was not then officially king until the year 1000 BC. That's when he became king. In 980 BC, something took place that changed his life. It was 20 years after being king, 45 years after being anointed king, and it was in the springtime, and his troops went out to war, but David stayed home. Scripture says that the troops always went out to war at that time of the year, but David decided to stay home. While he was home and all of his men troops are out fighting for his nation, he sees a woman taking a bath on her roof, which was not uncommon. Decency back in that day was a totally different deal than it is today, and so therefore this probably wasn't all uncommon. I'm even going to tell you that I don't think David didn't know this woman. I think he knew who she was, and I think he was looking for her. That's my personal opinion, because her husband was one of his chief officers in the battle. So I got to believe that he knew what he was doing. But the reality is David sees this woman named Bathsheba, calls for her, and they have a sleepover, and then later she's found out to be pregnant. There's young ears here. I'm trying to be kind. So I'm talking to the teenagers when I say that. So they had a sleepover. and she became pregnant, and that was a bad thing. Sin keeps its power and authority in our life when we hold it secretly. David did everything he could to keep this sin in his life a secret. So when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, that was going to be a problem. His first plan was, well, let's get Uriah back here, the husband, and let's take care of this problem. So Uriah is sent back to Jerusalem, but he refuses to go home to see his wife. His troops are in battle, so therefore he will not go home and have those luxuries. He's a man of honor. And so therefore, that didn't work. Plan number two, let's throw a party and get Uriah drunk, because if he's drunk, he'll lose his mind and then go home. That plan did not work. Plan number three, we better send Uriah to the front lines and have this man killed. I can't kill him with my own hands, but I can certainly set up the scene where he gets killed in battle. Won't that be unfortunate? Again, he's covering up, because sin has its power in our life when we cover it up. Uriah dies. Bathsheba goes through a season of grief. And at the moment that season of grief is done, again, culturally speaking, David takes her to be his wife. And, oh, looky there, she's pregnant. Let's just try to hide this, right? So that happens in the spring, late fall, early winter. The baby is born, and David gets a knock on the door from a friend. Chapter 12, 2 Samuel. Nathan, the prophet, pays David a visit. I'm going to read this for you. I don't have it on the screen. I've got my torn up Bible here to read this. So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. So Nathan's telling David this great story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but a little lamb he had worked hard to buy. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. That is disgusting. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Verse 4, one day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing the lamb from his own flock for food, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and served it to his guests. Verse 5, David was furious, as all of us would be hearing that story, correct? As surely as the Lord lives, he vows, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs for the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Verse 7. Again, if this were a movie. Dun, dun, dun. Nathan says to David, you are that man. Four words that cut into the soul of David in that moment. I want to view a couple of things about God's grip as we see this scene unfold. Number one, Nathan was sent by God to rebuke David, but also to restore David. I want you to see this. We've seen the rebuke right here. You are that man. But I want you to see this in verse 13. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. That's restoration. Nathan was sent to rebuke David, but also to restore him. That is a beautiful picture of the family of God coming together, right? Because it's Nathan, it's a prophet of God being sent to him saying, you are wrong and you deserve death for this. And David agrees. But it's a beautiful picture of God's grip in David's life as well, because before he even said, you're right, I have sinned, I believe God had forgiven him for it. Because the mercy of grace, the mercy and grace of God, you cannot just articulate and put it into an equation that if you say these words, do this thing, kneel at this place, it happens. It's a mystery. God's mercy in your life is a mystery. And I believe powerful things are taking place in this moment. So God sent Nathan as a part of that third grip in David's life to rebuke and to restore. That's the grip of the church in David's life. And I also see God's grip in his life in that verse 13 of forgiving that sin. Here's what I want us to see today. We're not quite finished, but I want us to see this today. Faith holds us up when the world knocks us down. This is what I really want us to hear. We live in so much doubt in ourselves that we give in to the sin around us, to the temptations around us. And we live in that doubt because we do give in. I'm here to tell you that the grip of God is strong in your life. That your grip is inherently built to be strong as well. And that when you put yourself in a position of accountability and friendship and love with other like-minded believers, that grip is threefold strongest. And there's a power in three. There's a power in three. You want to live your Christian life on your own? Best of luck. But that grip is weak. If you want to live your life on your own and trust God's grip, and you do whatever you want, but you're going to trust God's grip, good luck with that. You want to continue to live with sin and do what you want, believing that God's just going to hold you forever and ever. But when we allow these three areas of our life to be strong in our life, I believe you will find an area of victory in your life that can't be matched. You see what I'm saying? There's power in confession. There is power in acknowledging our sin. There is power in allowing the grip of accountability to come in. Here is David's response. Psalm 51. I love that that David wrote music, he wrote poetry, and he records these words for us today. And as the band comes to prepare to lead us in some music and our response, I want you to hear these words. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 51. If you have your Bible app open, you can look there. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but listen to these words. This was David's response when Nathan came knocking that day. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken heart. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. In this psalm, I see this beautiful picture of the grips of faith present in David's life. I'm wondering if you see it too. I'm wondering if you see it in your own life. I'm wondering if you see it in how you need to pray for your children or pray for your grandchildren or pray for your own heart and soul today. Have you given in to the doubt of your faith in your life, you personally? Have you allowed your mistakes to rule in your life? Or are you willing to be like David and say, yes, I've sinned. Yes, the accountability of this place has created an acknowledgement that I have sinned, and I need to repent of that sin. That's really what I'm calling us all to today. And I'm telling you, as honest as I can be, I am far from perfect. My family will tell you that really quickly. But the reality is I'm far from perfect. I need to pay attention to the third grip of faith in my life as well. you need to hold me accountable to all the areas of my life as well. Can we just take a moment, just in quietness, and I just want us to consider, what is God saying to us today? So let's just close our eyes for a moment. I don't do this very often, but I just want you to close your eyes and think about your personal journey of faith. Are you thriving in complete confidence in what God is doing in your life? Are you thriving in that? Or have you allowed your past mistakes, your sin, to create so much doubt you feel unworthy to even call out on His name? His grip in your life is secure. I want you to know this. His grip in your life is strong, even when your grip may feel weak. But today He's calling you. Come back. Firm your grip in Me. Come back. Trust in Me. Let Me do a work in you that you could never hope or imagine. And would you allow yourself to be accountable and to have relationship with others that will help guide you in that path? What a beautiful picture of God's grip in our lives. How do you need to respond? Maybe you're responding right now in private prayer, acknowledging your doubt. That's great. Maybe you'd like to come to a place at the front of this church where there are kneelers present, where you could just step out away and remove all the distractions and come here and pray and ask God again for His mercy to flood over you. Maybe you just need to sing and allow His Spirit to move in your life. Whatever you need this day, whatever you may need this day, I challenge you to find it. I challenge you to embrace it. Lord God, in our response to You, help us to feel Your loving grip. In Jesus' name, amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.